It's to the best of our knowledge. I'm Ann Strange Champs.
Capital.
January 6th was an unprecedented day of political violence for the United States. But can it happen again? How do we make sense of the apocalyptic rhetoric of Christian nationalism that inspired so many of the insurrectionists?
These skylights are, would you like those closed?
No, that's fine.
Well, let's make some coffee and meet a journalist who's been tracking the fusion of Christianity and right-wing politics.
My name's Jeff Charlotte. I'm sitting here with a copy of my most recent book, The Undertow, Scenes from a Slow Civil War, sitting here in my dining room, sitting here in this kind of lovely blue bubble of Vermont, although not as much of a bubble as people. Oh, I'm going to close this window.
Yeah, that's probably a good idea.
Yeah.
As Steve Paulson sat down with Jeff Charlotte, he wanted to know about that subtitle of his book, about civil war, and whether Charlotte means that literally.
I don't think we're going to erupt into a reprise of the 1860s, the blue versus the gray.
We founded America on God.
God made this man president.
I think we exist in a situation of simmering violence, some of it institutionalized. I just saw recently someone saying, well, there was no political violence-related deaths in the year after 2021. I think that has a lot to do with how you define political violence.
I see a civil war coming. I do.
God is behind us, and that's what it's about. That's why we're here.
Remember, every communist regime throughout history has tried to stamp out the churches, just like every fascist regime has tried to co-opt them. And in America, the radical left is trying to do both at the same time. There's never been anything like this.
I'm interested in all the iconography that people adorn their trucks, their cars, their houses, their flags, their t-shirts, threatening violence.
Christianity is the true religion.
Almost every week somewhere, there's a group of Proud Boys or Oath Keepers or Three Percenters or local knuckleheads, and they're lining up outside a library, a school, sometimes a hospital. Maybe it's anti-vax, maybe it's a drag show. Often they're open carrying, and they have an open fire.
Who should have influence in our society?
Christian leaders.
White Christian men.
We're striking matches, right? And flicking them into the grass. And so far, the fire hasn't caught. And so we're saying, I guess it's fine. Let's keep striking matches.
Charlotte says the great match thrower of our time is former President Donald Trump. His rhetoric, Charlotte argues, incited actual violence on January 6th.
They want to silence me because I will never let them silence you.
Lately, Trump's speeches have taken a surprising turn. He's now explicitly appealing to Christians.
They're not after me, they're after you.
Especially to the fears of evangelical Christians.
I just happen to be standing in the way.
I'm excited because he's doing stuff for the Christians now.
Donald Trump won 84% of the white evangelical vote in 2020. And to shore up that base, he's now moving beyond conservative Christian values to Christian nationalism.
They want to tear down crosses where they can.
We should be able to say in Jesus' name.
And cover them up with social justice flags.
Many Christian nationalists believe that the American Constitution was inspired by God, and they call the United States a Christian country. They also advocate ending the separation of church and state.
There is one person that is the truth.
They'll find the true God.
It's Jesus.
Becoming a Christian nation.
Upon taking office, I will create a new federal task force on fighting anti-Christian bias.
Let's go back to Jeff and Steve for a far-reaching conversation about Christian nationalism, political violence, and how Donald Trump has tapped into various threads of American evangelicalism.
The first was the prosperity gospel. this idea that God wants you to be rich.
Right.
And prosperity preachers, how do they show you that God wants to be rich? Well, look how rich they are. Look at my fancy car. Look at my beautiful suit. Trump's perfect for this role, right? And that's what he said. We're going to win so much, you're going to be tired of winning. That's part one. Campaign two is what I call a kind of Americanized, bastardized Gnostic gospel. This is an ancient heresy, this idea that the God you see is not the real God, but just a front, and that the real wisdom is behind that. And only a few understand this, but that there's this vast bureaucratic apparatus of the church that's trying to hide it from you, the deep state. But if you're an initiate, if you have learned QAnon, or maybe you've just picked up some, you know what's what, you know about the vaccine and so on, conspiracies, dark secrets, as Trump himself says at a key point when he starts, instead of just peddling the conspiracy theory, kind of believing it himself, right? You know, in the book, I've been covering Trump since 2016, going to the rallies, always looking at them, not in terms of horse race politics, but more in terms of actually performance. What is the performance here?
Tell me about that. Because I know you, as you say, you've gone to a lot of Trump rallies. You don't sit in the media section, the part that's sort of fenced off where the crowd and Trump himself jeers at the media. You sit with the crowd there. What's that like?
I've been a journalist for 30 years. I think I've had a press pass once in my life and I was ashamed. Look, it's important for reporters to go and do those things and so on, but there's also important for us as writers, and especially I think in this moment of authoritarian threat, or even the F word, if we want to say that this is a fascist movement, to say, how do we tell political stories? And I think that has to do with not just paying attention to the broadcast, right? What the politician is saying, but the reception. How is this felt in the crowd? You go to a Trump rally 2016, you go to one in New Hampshire right now, the press will be put in a metal pen in the middle. And it always stunned me that my colleagues would agree to do this, because Trump, a man well-versed in wrestling, would use them as a prop. There's a moment in every rally. He says, look at those scum back there, the enemy of the people. And the crowd turns around, and you can't see this on radio, and that's appropriate, but they're all flying the bird, two fingers up, and so on, and screaming. They're having a good time because the press is being used as what in wrestling is called the heel. Why they keep agreeing to be the heel, I don't know. But what happens when you go into the crowd, you get a much greater appreciation for Trump as a performer. You see his control, his ability to move laughter or fear. I remember a rally I went to and I write about in the book in Hershey, Pennsylvania, and a prolonged story of violence, talking about how the cities are, Philadelphia is deliberately releasing undocumented illegals, rapists, into the countryside to terrify people, and describing decapitations, disembowelments. I mean,
this is all what Trump is saying?
This is what Trump is saying, and it's a horror movie. And what was the coverage of that rally? Trump made a joke about maybe he would stay for 12 more years, right? And that was just Trump, you know, with his fishing rod. He knew how to bait the press that that's the line they're going to do, and there's no coverage of that. Or even Trump's post-indictment speeches, if we look at it as just theater, it's a little bit like, have you ever been to the theater? Has it moved you?
I mean, obviously you're describing a gifted performer, but you also reject the idea of this is just theater. It does sound like theater.
It is theater. It's not just theater.
Okay.
It's the just that is the reassurance to us. Don't worry, that's not real. Think about the most powerful performance you've seen. Think about the stories. As Joan Didion says, we tell ourselves stories in order to live, the stories that make you who you are. That's not just theater. Yeah. That's theater. That's powerful. And if we recognize Trump, and I know this is a controversial term, and I will defend it historically, as part of a fascist movement, not a fascist regime, a fascist movement, theater is the essence of fascism, not ideology. Theater and performance.
Let me ask you what you're doing here. So you go to Trump rallies, you go to these extremely conservative churches, hear the sermons, you hang out with QAnon followers, militia leaders with big stashes of guns, white supremacists. What are you looking for? What are you trying to figure out?
The undercurrent of the undertow is grief, and grief over a number of things. And I think that living in this very broken country at this time of a disintegrating climate through the pandemic has filled us all with a lot of grief. And I think grief that is unprocessed curdles. We lost, I think a lot of white people lost a privilege of some naivete. A lot of right-wing white people have been losing some white privilege. And I think we make a mistake if we say, well, and I do, like, good, you should lose it. That's a thing to get rid of, but it's still a loss.
You started this whole business, you're reporting, covering religion, right? Not politics, religion.
Yeah.
You're covering a certain brand of very conservative evangelical Christianity, I guess, Christian nationalism maybe. What has changed specifically sort of in that version of Christianity then to now?
Well, I would say actually that term, Christian nationalism, which is a controversial term, although less so now, you know, Marjorie Taylor Greene says, I'm a Christian nationalist. More and more right-wing politicians are just owning and saying, yes, yes, that's the idea. What Trump did is really important to the history of American religion. Trump comes down the golden escalator in 2015, and I say, here he comes, bringing a fascist aesthetic, the strong man. Will it be received? It was. And I think people say, it's not fascism because there's no jackboots. Remember, it's an aesthetic and it's a movement. It's not 1936 Germany, but that cult of personality, that's a really key difference. And that takes it out of evangelicals, most of them, line up and support.
And yet Trump is, it's always kind of mystified me why all these...
thrice married.
doesn't seem to have a pious bone in his body. Why this very conservative evangelical brand of Christianity has rallied around him?
So Christian nationalism is different than evangelical Christianity. Okay. You go to a Trump rally. Most of the people I meet in this book, except for those at churches, don't go to church. Evangelicals, most of them, line up and support. Each rally would open with some of the hardest right preachers I've ever seen, and people would be cheering. These were angry preachers. And I would talk to them. They weren't churchgoers, but they loved the idea of it. Now, I've reported in Russia as well, and Russia has some of the lowest church attendance in the world, but they love Putin's invocation of a Russian faith, the Russian Orthodox faith. That's Christian nationalism. And some people say, that's not real Christianity. That is one of them.
Yeah.
There are others, and there are beautiful ones, but that is one of them. In Omaha, Sunday morning, and when I'm out reporting on Sunday mornings, I go to churches because I want to see what's happening. It's called Lord of Hosts Church. The pastor, Hank Kuhneman, is a regular on the show called Flashpoint, a Christian right show. Trump has also been a guest. It is an openly pro-hot Civil War show. And Pastor Hank, who is a fantastic preacher, he's good at what he does, with this large congregation, which again, against odds, is much more diverse than Steve we met at a Unitarian church in Woodstock, Vermont, which was almost all white.
Right,
this was not. Preached a Civil War sermon, a violent Civil War sermon, thy rod and thy staff, he said, quoting Psalm 23, thy rod is thy gun. And he accompanied it with a weird sexual hip thrust.
This is a preacher who is just calling for violence.
Oh.
To the whole congregation.
There are so many militia churches now. And when I say militia church, I mean, I go to a church in Yuba City, California. You know, and the Wednesday night is women's night, and Monday night is youth night. Tuesday night is militia new recruit night. This is the church listeners might have seen because a little video clip of it went viral. They presented General Mike Flynn, Trump's former national security advisor and a leader of the QAnon idea. They presented him with a customized AR-15 on stage, and that little clip went viral. What people missed was that they also presented their own pastor with a customized AR-15. His had Joshua 1:9 in Hebrew carved into it, and Joshua 1:9 is, people remember the book of Joshua, you know, this is Jericho, we're going to surround the city, we're going to blow the horn seven times. It's a difficult work of scripture, because then God commands Joshua to go in and kill everybody. It's a genocidal text. Now, scripture demands our interpretation. It demands our engagement. You don't have to read it like that, but you can. And that's why I saw Proud Boys wearing Joshua 1:9 shirts with guns, guns with Joshua 1:9 on it. It's a very popular battle verse. So here he is, the pastor with his AR-15. talking about January 6th breaking his heart. We seized the castle and then we lost it. But not all hope is lost because blood is coming.
Wow.
But there are theologians working on this. I mentioned briefly in this book a guy named Lance Wallnau, who in 2016 had a bestseller called God's Chaos Candidate. And Trump, he said, is here as a wrecking ball. Trump is here to destroy. Remember what I said about Joshua 1:9, the book of Joshua. Joshua is ordered to take Jericho and kill everyone in it. Well, that doesn't seem very God-like. But you go to churches now, the Lord of Hosts in Omaha, Church of Glad Tidings in California, there are many more, and they say now is a time of war theology.
And this is different than when you were doing this reporting 20 years
ago. It really
is. I mean, sort
of
like the guns weren't in churches back then.
There was some, but there wasn't Civil War talk. Civil War talk was so, so fringe. This is the mood. And in Omaha, I sit through this sermon. There's always been in the past, like, oh, it's no mistake that you came to this church, this compound, whatever, and so on. Obviously, God sent you. Or maybe you're not going to be converted, but it doesn't matter because God's going to use you to carry our words out. Now they don't care. I'm trying in the parking lot, which is a public parking lot. I'm trying to talk to three women who had driven 4 hours from Ohio to be there. They're talking about civil war, looking forward to it. And an usher and a gunman in full armor come out. I thought the gunman was an off-duty cop, and turns out he wasn't. And it's just this little exchange. You can't talk here, but I'm just talking in this public space. No, you can't. My heart is beating. My blood pressure is high. The usher's blood pressure is high. There's his veins. He's got a tattoo of a girl praying on his neck, and you can see the vein pulsing through. And I've been in enough situations simmering with violence to know that, you know, grade school bullies puff out their chest and stick out their chins. Usually that means you're okay. Because if someone's really going to hit you, they don't stick out their chin. This guy is curling in his chest. This guy is grinning. That's scary. He's baring his teeth. And I just saw my miscalculation. I saw my miscalculation that I thought that this was still, I could talk my way through this. And I said, oh, these people are, I don't know if they're going to shoot me. They're ready to hit me. And I just backed up. I get into my car, turn the air conditioning on, and I felt this move to check the glove compartment because I'm driving across the country. I had two purposes. One, to investigate this myth. Two, to go to Colorado where my stepmother had died and to pick up a portion of her ashes from her son that I was going to distribute and then drive across the country. So I'm driving across the country. Now, you can't help but think ashes to ashes, dust to dust. It just suddenly felt like I had, my calling here was not to stay and be confrontational with that. My calling was to mourn. My calling was, in a sense, to carry those ashes, literally. And to ask people about why they believe civil war was a good idea and to listen to those answers with empathy, not sympathy.
Jeff Charlotte is the author of The Undertow, Scenes from a Slow Civil War. And that was Steve Paulson talking with him.